The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our reading today comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 and the NIV version. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of our Lord.
My name is Paul Jen. I was here a couple weeks ago, and it's nice to see a lot of familiar faces. And a lot of new ones as well. And so if we haven't met, my wife, India, and our seven-month-old son, James, are sitting right there. We'd love to get to know you and meet you, and we look forward to being in this community and getting to know you better. Last time, we started with a story, and I got some positive feedback on that. So I'm going to start with another story and share a little bit about my life. So when I moved into my first apartment after living with my parents, it had everything I could ask for in an apartment. It had walking accessibility to parks. It also was near the train station, which I took to work. We had good air conditioning and good heating, and the utilities were paid for. This apartment even had good parking, which we lived in Stamford, Connecticut at the time, and that was in short supply. There's just one thing the apartment was missing when I first moved in. It didn't have good hot water, and maybe you can relate to this in the cold. When I would turn the water on and took a shower, it would be lukewarm at best. And at the time, I thought, maybe this isn't so bad. I can still get on with my life, even taking lukewarm showers. But there were definitely some days when I'd be looking forward to a hot shower and realize, wait, I don't have access to that. That's not possible in this house. So one day, my landlord came by. He came to fix something else, like the blinds. And I mentioned to him in passing, hey, by the way, the hot water doesn't seem like it's turning on. And he laughed and he said, yeah, like, we had the water heater on what's called vacation mode. We had that on while we were showing the house to tenants, potential tenants. Said, I can just turn that off and you should have hot water right away. And that apartment had really hot water. It was so hot that we often had to remind the guests in our house not to crank it up all the way because they might burn themselves. So we were sitting on this really hot water, but because one reason or another, I was living on vacation mode and enjoying these lukewarm showers. I think in a lot of ways, we find ourselves in a similar position to the one I was in when I first moved into this apartment. We have a vast array of wonderful benefits in Christ as people who have been justified. And yet, we often fail to access these benefits and fully enjoy them. We settle for lukewarm showers when we have access to a fountain of hot water. So as I was thinking about why we don't access all the benefits that are available to us, why we settle for less. I thought of three reasons why this might be the case. So first, we don't know what we have. At the time, I didn't know that my water heater was working so well, and so I just settled for these lukewarm showers. I didn't know that there was such thing as vacation mode, and that if you just turned it off, you could have access to really hot showers. So we fail to enjoy all that we have because we... Yeah, I got him. Thank you. Thanks for your patience. So first, we fail to access all that we have in Christ because of a lack of knowledge. We don't know. A lack of knowledge can lead to a lack of enjoyment. What we know about the Christian life, how we imagine it, can have vast implications for how we live. So if I know the gospel just to be a get-out-of-jail-free card, just to mean believe in Jesus and go to heaven someday in the future, then I may fail to access what the Bible promises in this life, in the here and now. We often fail to enjoy because we don't know quite what we have. Another reason we might fail to enjoy what we already have is because we get distracted. We might know what we have, but we forget because we get caught up and distracted by other things. So returning to my example of the hot water and the lukewarm showers, there were so many other things going on when I first moved into my apartment. There were boxes to unpack. I had to find and build furniture. I had to set up the internet. I had to figure out who my neighbors were and figure out my new neighborhood. Because of all these tasks, honestly, I didn't feel like I had the time to worry about hot showers. That was very low on the list of my priorities. We can often get caught up in the immediate and so fail to enjoy the infinite goodness that God offers us in Christ. So if you look in your time of reflection, C.S. Lewis has this quote that describes their tendencies. He says, "We're like children that make mud pies in the slums when we have access to a holiday at the sea. We have access to infinite goodness, and yet we settle for lesser things." He's specifically talking about this problem of distraction. "Come, let's go to the beach," God tells us. "We're going to enjoy the sand and the breeze and the waves." And we were just at the beach this last week with James. "Thanks for the invite, Lord, but I'm all set," we tell God. We stoop down in the mud and we say, "I'm just happy with making my mud pies. You see, these are really important to me." Third, we might fail to enjoy because we get discouraged. We may already know what we have and we may pursue those things, but when hardship comes, when there's difficulty and suffering, we can get discouraged and give up on our pursuit of more. Is this really worth it, we might ask. We might settle for less because we preemptively fear disappointment and want to protect ourselves against feeling disappointment. When I first moved into my apartment, it was a big decision that I had to make. This was against my parents' wishes. And so I had to really fight for this decision to move out. At the time when my decision-making was being questioned by others, this apartment represented my ability to make good decisions on my own. I saw it as a statement on my maturity and identity. So when the hot water didn't work, I didn't want to acknowledge it and face it. I was also afraid that if I asked my landlord to fix it, I might find out that he wasn't really responsive. I might find out that he thought I was an annoying tenant. I didn't want to find this out. I didn't want to be disappointed. So I settled for less. I settled for taking lukewarm showers. So don't settle for less. There's more. I believe this is a message that our passage in Romans 5 is impressing on us this morning. If you recall, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been taking us on a journey of understanding justification, how we are made righteous before God. Paul has explained that we are all sinners, need to be justified, often look for justification in the wrong places, and are only justified through Christ's atoning sacrifice and his resurrection by grace through faith. So having gone on this long journey, maybe it's felt like a long journey these past couple months, in chapter 5, we are walking into new territory. Virtually all commentators agree that chapter 5 begins a new section in Romans. And when we step out into this new ground, what does Paul invite us to do? He seems to be saying, let's slow down. Let's look at where we are. Let's look at what we have. And let's lean into this. I'm looking at Romans 5, verse 2. Paul says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is kind of a mouthful, and I think Paul is intentionally being wordy here because he wants us to slow down. He wants us to look at where our feet are, to look at the grace we're standing in right now. He wants us to take stock of what is ours in Christ, that we may more fully enjoy its fruits. Such an encouragement is crucial because we have an insidious tendency to settle for less, whether because of a lack of knowledge, because we get distracted, or because of discouragement. So this morning, what I want to do together is take stock of what is ours in Christ. I don't want this to merely be a theoretical exercise, but I hope that when we learn this and hear this, we may more fully lean into what we have in Christ. If you're sitting here and you don't identify as a Christian, I invite you to think of this message as outlining a vision for what the Christian life is. I know that Christians may not often exhibit the peace and the hope and the character that this passage talks about. Indeed, I don't demonstrate these perfectly in my own life, but this is the vision. This is our hope. This is what we are collectively striving for and encouraging one another towards. So today I have 2 points for you. So first, we're going to talk about our possession. We're going to talk about what we have in Christ. And second, we'll talk about our confidence, how we know this is true. So let's start with our possession. What do we have as a justified people? What are our benefits of justification? Paul spills a lot of ink in this passage talking about what we have as people who have been made righteous through the work of his son Jesus. Specifically, Paul identifies 3 benefits that come with our justification. He talks about peace with God, he talks about access to God, and he talks about boasting in God. So we'll take some time to examine these one by one. But first, I want to zoom out and point out that the benefits of justification that Paul is talking about, our possession, it's all unmistakably centered on God. It's not peace on its own, or access on its own, or boasting on its own. It's peace with God that we have. It's access to God and boasting in God that is ours. And the God-centric nature of these benefits makes all the difference. I also want to point out that Paul uses we and our throughout this passage, which, if you recall, represents a shift from the first couple chapters of Romans. If you flip back, you might notice that Paul uses a lot of they and you in those chapters. So I was asking myself, why the shift? I think by using we, Paul is emphasizing the collective and communal nature of what he's saying. What he's saying is not true of some Christians individually, but it's true of all Christians collectively. This means that when we read things like, we have peace with God, this is a statement about you. But it's not only a statement about you. It's also a statement about the person sitting next to you. It's also about the person in your community group, any fellow believer. That Paul addresses us in community also means that we can encourage one another in these qualities and open ourselves up to encouragement from any brother or sister in Christ. So, what is our possession? What do we have in Christ? First, we have peace with God. Verse 1 says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the first benefit of justification that Paul describes. I think it's first because if we zoom out in Romans, Paul has diagnosed our problem fundamentally as a lack of peace with God. All creation was made for the glory of God, Paul has explained. And our problem is that we have rejected God and invited God's judgment on us. Sin is a problem not just because it's bad by some arbitrary moral standard, but fundamentally because it's a rejection of our Creator God, whom we were made to worship. As an example of this, in chapter 3, after laying the groundwork for his case against humanity, Paul provides a list of Old Testament quotations. And this essentially functions as his verdict, his final verdict on humanity. In this verdict, notice where he lands, the note he wants to keep ringing in our ears. So this is Romans 3:18, the last line in Paul's verdict. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our deepest problem is that we don't have peace with God. As verse 10 in our current passage explains, apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. The gospel is such good news, then, because it shows us how we can be restored to peace with God. We, who were once God's enemies, have been reconciled. We've been brought back to peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those who by faith receive Jesus' death and resurrection can now have peace with their Creator God. And this changes everything. No longer do we have to live in fear of God's judgment, because in Christ, God has declared us righteous. No longer do we have to walk around with a nagging sense that God must be angry with us, that he's against us, because in Christ, God has demonstrated his great love for us. When God looks at us, he doesn't view us with disapproval. Because of what Christ has done, God looks on us with delight. And this peace with God is not just temporary, Jesus purchasing for us a second chance, but then leaving us up to secure God's approval. No, the peace with God that comes through Jesus is forever ours. As the author of Hebrews writes, Christ's sacrifice for us is once and for all. It means that we can enjoy peace with God both now and forevermore. I know I've said that the benefits of justification that Paul describes are primarily God-centric, peace with God, and not just peace on its own. But when we have this deep, unshakable peace with God, when we live under its security, we can't also help but experience its impact overflowing into all areas of our lives. For example, when we have peace with God, it allows us to live more deeply at peace with others. When we are secure in right relationship with our Creator, this liberates us to become peacemakers in our relationships with one another. When we are secure in God's approval of us, we no longer have to live in fear of others' judgment. And this frees us to truly love others, to go great lengths for one another without being dependent or needing their approval of us. We have peace with God, and this peace transforms how we live from the inside out. It overflows into every part of our lives. So I want to ask this morning, are you living under peace with God? Do you know that God approves of you, that he delights in you, that he loves you, and that this peace is not just temporary, but forever? Do you know that because of what Christ has done, God looks at you with great affection and joy? Do you know that there is nothing that you can do or that others can do to you to separate you from God's love? Because of distraction and discouragement, I can often lose sight of these truths and operate out of insecurity and fear. And when I do that, I often hurt myself and the people around me. And because we so easily forget and get distracted, we need to remind ourselves of this. We have peace with God. This is ours in Christ. So we have peace with God. Second, we have access to God. I'm looking at verse 2. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. A right standing before God is not just a right standing on paper, God forgiving our debts, but then having nothing to do with us in the day-to-day. So this week I was doing some research, and I found that good standing, in a business sense, means that a person or business has no outstanding financial obligations. So I went to the dentist recently, got some work done on my teeth, and got a bill sent to my house. And when I paid off that bill, I was in good standing with my dentist again. There's a sense in which we have this kind of technical good standing with God. Jesus' work on the cross has paid our debts in full. It is finished. But what we have in Christ is much more than just technical good standing with God. We have access to ongoing relationship with him. We have access to intimacy with him. So many commentators believe that the word that is translated access in verse 2 actually makes us think about someone approaching a royal throne, a king's throne. Approaching the king can be a fearful thing. There are many stories that we have of kings who have the power to make or break someone's life, depending on whether they happen to be in a good or bad mood. Not everyone can approach the king's throne, and those who dare approach must make sure to put on their best appearances, they must speak carefully, they must flatter a little in order to stay in the king's good graces. If the king hasn't summoned you, you better make sure that you have a good reason to approach the throne. What if I told you that a relationship with God, who is the King of Kings, is not like this? The access we have to God is not a tentative, fearful, performative access. No, because of what Jesus has done, the door to the throne has been blown wide open. We have continual access to God and an ongoing invitation to intimacy with him. In Christ, we've been adopted into the king's family. We are no longer defendants on trial or mere citizens of the land. We are the king's own children. And as children, when we approach our father's throne, it is not a throne of fear or a throne of judgment, but as the author of Hebrews writes, it's a throne of grace. So Tim Keller has a wonderful quote about this, which is printed in your time of reflection. He says, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is the king's child. And we have that kind of access. Because of what Jesus has done, we have that kind of access to the King of Kings. We can draw near to God with big asks, knowing that he's the king of the universe with the power to make it happen. And we can also draw near to him with the littlest of concerns, the glass of water at 3 a.m., knowing that he's our Father who delights in us and cares for us. He will embrace us no matter how trivial or foolish our asks may be. We can draw near to God and pour out to him our half-baked thoughts, our honest desires, our fears and our doubts, the things we're hesitant to acknowledge before others or even admit to ourselves. There is no request or concern too big or too small. No need to rehearse or worry. No embarrassment or shame. Because Jesus has brought us into God's family and given us unhindered and unending access to intimacy with him." So I want to ask you this morning, are you taking advantage? Are you enjoying your unhindered access to God? When's the last time you spent time in God's presence? Do you think you have concerns, thoughts, and desires that God is too busy to care about? As I prepared for this sermon, I realized that I often approach God's throne with just the big asks when I need something big. And I don't come to him as much just to spend time with him and to share my thoughts and my desires with him. So there's a line in the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It goes like this: "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." How would our lives look differently if we carried everything to God in prayer? What would it look like if we took full advantage of the access to God that is ours in Christ? So what is ours in Christ? We have peace with God, we have access to God, and finally, we have the ability to boast in God. In verse 2, Paul says, "We boast in the hope of the glory of God." And at the end of this passage, in verse 11, he says, "We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're reading from a different English translation, your Bibles might say, "We celebrate in God," or "We rejoice in God." It's amazing, wonderful, glorious news that God has declared us righteous in Christ, that we have peace with God and unhindered access to the King. And so, the Christian life is marked by boasting, of not being able to hold this news inside and keep it to ourselves. We're marked by a posture of rejoicing, of celebrating in what God has done for us through Jesus. I think translations that use the word boast here can be helpful because Paul has used the same Greek word early in Romans to describe people who boast in the law and boast in their own works. Paul has shown in the first four chapters of Romans that this kind of boasting in self is empty and hollow. When we boast in ourselves, we often do so because we are insecure and need validation from others. But boasting in self actually only furthers the problem, because now we fear we'll be found out to not be worthy of our own boasts. So instead of this hollow boasting in self, those who've been justified in Christ have the ability to boast in something solid, something unchanging, something truly worthy of our boasts, and that object is God. Look what the Lord has done for me in Christ. Look how he's turned me from his enemy into his friend, into his family. We can boast this in true joy and freedom. We may often think that boasting only happens in good circumstances, that joy and celebration are for when times are well. But Paul seems to be thinking about joy differently than we often do. In verse 3, he says, "We glory in our sufferings." The word he uses here for glory is the same word he uses for boast in verses 2 and 11. Another way of translating this is we boast in our sufferings, we rejoice in our sufferings, or we celebrate in our sufferings. So what does Paul mean by we boast in our sufferings or we rejoice in our sufferings? By we boast in our sufferings, I don't think Paul is saying that we should enjoy pain or trivialize it or just grit our teeth and put on a smile. Paul isn't being dismissive of the experience of real suffering, but he also isn't leaving us at the mercy of our suffering. What this passage highlights is that our suffering will not have the last word on us. Even as we suffer and groan, we can be comforted that our suffering is not meaningless or ultimate, but it's producing in us perseverance and character and hope. And hope will not put us to shame. It will not disappoint us. It will not leave us hanging. God is not willing to waste our tears. Even as we take in and experience the brokenness of our world, we can take heart in the knowledge that God is even working our suffering for our good. For those who are in Christ, suffering and affliction can become, and often are, precisely the point at which we encounter hope. I want to acknowledge that those of us in this room who have experienced or are experiencing acute suffering, you may likely be better attuned to the connection between suffering, perseverance, and hope than I am. As I highlighted before, Paul here is addressing a we. He's not simply addressing us as individuals, but he's addressing us as a community. Even if I may not be experiencing suffering right now, I know that as I walk alongside brothers and sisters who are suffering, I can learn greatly from their endurance and be encouraged by the hope that is foregrounded in their lives. And to those in this room who are actively experiencing the weight of suffering now, I want to humbly speak a word of encouragement, that you are not alone in your suffering, and that your endurance and perseverance is an encouragement to all of us. Ultimately, when we suffer, we get to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As God in the flesh, Jesus did not live above suffering, but he became wholly acquainted with it. We even give Jesus the title, the Man of Sorrows. And on the cross, at the height of his suffering, Jesus was still able to rejoice. The author of Hebrews writes that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Not that Jesus rejoiced in his suffering itself, but he rejoiced knowing that suffering would not be the last word in his story. In fact, Jesus' suffering would purchase the redemption of God's people, and the cross would be transformed from an object of horror into our greatest boast. Even as we groan under the real reality of suffering, we can hope in the knowledge that God is using it to build in us perseverance and character. We can hope in the knowledge that just as God transformed Jesus' suffering into glory, so too he will transform our suffering into glory as well. And because of this, we can glory, we can boast, we can rejoice in God, even in the midst of our sufferings, perhaps even especially in the midst of our sufferings. So that's our possession. We have peace with God, we have access to God, and we have the ability to boast in God, even in our suffering. That is what is ours in Christ. These are the benefits of our justification that Paul is pointing our attention to at the outset of Romans 5. He's saying, look at this grace in which we stand. Let's lean into these benefits of justification. Maybe you're like me and are asking at this point, well, how do we know this? How can we be sure of this? How can we know this when peace feels far away and our hearts condemn us? How can we know this when we come before God and all we feel is radio silence? How can we know this when our suffering has no end in sight and we can't possibly imagine how God is going to redeem it? These are real questions, and I believe our passage offers us two reasons for confidence, even when our experience and our feelings lead us to doubt whether these benefits are really ours. We know we have peace with God, access to God, and the ability to boast in God because we have the Holy Spirit and because of the cross. So I'll take those in turn. First, we have the Holy Spirit. We can have confidence because God gives us his Holy Spirit. I'm looking at verse 5. We know that our hope will not put us to shame. We can be confident that our hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit is God's seal, God's deposit, the sign that shows us that God has claimed us as his own. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we know we are God's. We know that peace with God, access to God, and boasting in God is not a mere mirage, but it's our very own possession. And we know this because God's Spirit confirms it. Oftentimes, I can think of God's Spirit as something I experience individually and in my heart. When I feel deep comfort or peace or have an epiphany moment or something suddenly makes sense to me. Especially when I first came to know the Lord, I remember feeling the Holy Spirit's impact in my emotional life. I remember saying things like, I feel on fire for Jesus, or using the analogy of falling in love to describe these experiences of the Spirit. Personal spiritual experience is undoubtedly one way that the Spirit assures us that we are God's. But personal spiritual experience is not the only way that we can experience the Holy Spirit. And today, I want to consider another way that we can witness the Spirit at work, especially at times when our feelings can be inconsistent and confusing. We can witness the Spirit at work in our Christian community, in the church, in the body of Christ. The New Testament actually calls the church the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christian community is where the Spirit lives and resides and manifests. Notice that Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and as something that is given to us. He's thinking of the Holy Spirit not just in the individual heart, but as something in our community. When I felt spiritually dry and discouraged in my walk with God, I found it incredibly helpful to walk alongside brothers and sisters whose lives are marked by the Holy Spirit and bearing its fruit, things like love and joy and peace and patience. And it's especially encouraging to see how God is growing these qualities in my fellow believers. These brothers and sisters' lives are a testament to the Spirit's work. They remind me that if I continue to walk the course and stay on track, sweetness with God is right around the corner. I found it powerful to be in community with Christians of all life stages and maturities. It's so encouraging to walk alongside people who are experiencing God's love for the first time. It's been really encouraging to watch God's Spirit radically transform their lives. And it's also so encouraging to be in community with people who have been faithfully walking with the Lord for years, even decades. I learned so much from how they experience and lean into things like peace with God, access to God, and how they boast and rejoice in God. Every member of the body of Christ demonstrates the workings of God's Spirit, and by leaning into our community with one another, we can grow in our confidence of what we have in Christ, and we can enjoy these benefits more fully. If you're hearing about our possession, peace with God, access to God, boasting in God, and you're thinking to yourself, I'd like to have more of those things in my life, but I don't really know how, I want to encourage you to pursue those questions in community. All of us have access to these things, but all of us could also use encouragement to lean into them more fully. By leaning into community, we can be encouraged, and we can also encourage one another to more fully enjoy these fruits. So we have confidence because of the Spirit, and we also have confidence because of the cross. We can have confidence Because God has given us assurance through his Holy Spirit, and we experience the Spirit through personal experience, but also witnessing its fruits in community. But the place Paul places the most emphasis in this passage is on the cross. We can have confidence that we have peace with God, access to God, and we can boast and rejoice in God because of the cross. I'm looking at verses 6 through 8. You see, at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that we have peace with God, even when our experience seems to indicate otherwise? How do we know that we have unhindered access to God, even when our own hearts condemn us? We can have confidence that these are ours when we look at the cross. God demonstrates his love for us on the cross when he sent his son Jesus to die the death that we deserved. Even though we brought nothing to the table, this passage says we were powerless, we were ungodly, we were enemies of God. Even when we brought nothing to the table, God did all of this for us because he loves us. How much do you think God loves you? Whatever your answer is, I want to suggest it's even more. Take your answer, multiply it by 1,000, and we would still only be scratching the surface of God's love towards us. Paul seems to emphasize how radical and against our intuitions is God's love demonstrated on the cross. In verse 7, Paul appeals to human love, remarking that in our human relationships, we rarely die for other people, but maybe for a person that's worthy enough, we'd consider it. He appeals to our intuitions and human love, only then to say, but God's love is way bigger than that. It's a remarkable demonstration of human love when we die for someone we think worthy, but our perfect, holy, worthy God has died for us, his enemies. God's love, displayed on the cross, it totally shatters our categories. It's unlike anything we could ever imagine. And when we feel doubt creeping in, when we are tempted to question our status before God, we can look at the cross and ponder the height and depth and breadth and length of God's love and see how it shatters our categories. When we meditate on God's love demonstrated on the cross, when we allow it to stretch our imagination, we can be filled with confidence and hope. In verses 9 and 10, Paul invites us to imagine that if God so loved us when we were his enemies, how much more will we experience his love now that we have been brought into his family? We must look back to the cross in order to have confidence to endure the present and to face the future. I think this is why Paul says God demonstrates, present tense, his love on the cross, rather than God demonstrated, past tense, his love. It's because the demonstration of God's love is not a one-time event in the past. It's an ongoing, present reality that we return to over and over and over again. It's because we are to continually keep the cross in our view, because when we do so, we will discover new aspects and elements of God's love, which is beyond anything we could ever dare imagine. And as our imagination gets shaped and stretched by this immeasurable love, we also learn to hope in the midst of our sufferings and doubt. We come to trust that the God who loves us with an unimaginably big love is doing something in our sufferings that is also beyond our imagination. By looking at the cross, by reminding one another of it, by hearing the gospel preached, by preaching to the gospel to ourselves, we can grow in the assurance that God loves us. And this changes everything. So to close our time today, I want to remind us of what we have in Christ. I want us to slow down and look at where our feet are, to look at what is ours in Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have continual access to God and can boldly approach his throne of grace. We are able to boast in God and rejoice even in, and perhaps especially in, our sufferings. This is what we have. This is our possession. So let us not live on vacation mode and access these benefits in half measure. Let us enjoy them in full, allowing these benefits to overflow, saturate, and mark our lives. Let us take full advantage of our hot showers. And where can we draw our confidence? Where can we go when we struggle to remember what we have? We can have confidence because of the Holy Spirit and because of the cross. May we, as the body of Christ, continually encourage one another and point one another to the cross, that we may be shaped and sustained by it. So would you pray with me now? Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray over Christ's Restoration Church, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen these brothers and sisters with power through your Spirit, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. I pray that they, being rooted and established in your love, may have power together with your people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love for them, and to know your love that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to the measure of all your fullness. We pray this to you who are able to do immeasurably more than we can ask for or imagine. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.